My Bible will be a little bit different. I don't have the new ones yet. The epistle reading is from 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12 through 19. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed. For the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal, or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. As I said, we are continuing our series in 1 Peter. Today we are in chapter 4, and that text has already been read. So would you pray with me? Father, I thank you for your grace on us all. Thank you for your mercy and for your word. Father, we trust that your word does not come back void, and we trust that today that your word being read, sung, and preached will not return void. We pray that you would open our ears and our hearts, that we would grasp the truths that you are telling us. Be with me, have mercy on me as I proclaim your words. Protect me from error and protect our hearts as we hear your word. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. In the early 1980s, there was a popular book by Rabbi Harold Kushner. It was titled, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. How many have heard of that book? Okay. Well, yeah, I would imagine. It was a big seller. Sold millions. And Kushner wrote this book to answer a question, not only for himself, but for others. Being a rabbi, he had numerous congregants, family, and friends constantly coming to him who were experiencing suffering and finding it rather pointless, unjust, and unfair. In 1977, Kushner and his wife experienced their own form of suffering. After a 13-year battle, they lost their son, Aaron, to a genetic rapid aging disorder. Aaron died shortly after his 14th birthday, and throughout his life, he grew only to be about 3 feet high and looked like an elderly man as a child. Kushner was seeking to answer the question we've all had from time to time in the midst of our sufferings. Why does God allow this? Why? To ask why is evident of our longing to know that there's some purpose to what's going on in our lives. No one wants to suffer at all. But more so, no one wants to suffer for nothing. First Peter is a book about suffering, not directly, but indirectly. You know, he mentions suffering in every chapter of the book. As we continue in the second half of chapter 4 today, we see Peter beginning a new section of his letter. He's preparing his readers for what awaits them in the near future. However, this section of the letter will also offer hope and help us answer the question of suffering and persecution, primarily in the realm of persecution, as Peter shows us that suffering in Christ isn't for nothing, but that our sufferings are actually, as Sinclair Ferguson puts it, the raw materials of joy. So let's look at the text here. Verse 12, we're going to spend a lot of time probably in the beginning of the text, and then just to give you a heads up there. The first word here, beloved. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. It's interesting, last time I preached in 1 Peter, my passage began with this word, beloved. It's Peter giving this loving address to his readers. That word, that Greek word is agapetoi. It has the word agape in it, that deep love of Christ. The deepest of love. And he's saying to them, dear ones, beloved, listen, don't be surprised at the fiery trials when it comes upon you. When he says surprise, he used this word surprise in this chapter two times, verse 4 and verse 12. Earlier on in verse 4, he says, with respect to this, they, being the non-believers, are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery and drinking parties, and then they malign you. They speak ill of you. So he's talking about them, and now he's telling his readers, don't be surprised when you come upon fiery trials when it comes upon you. John says the same thing in 1 John chapter 3. He says, don't be surprised that the world hates you. One commentator says about this, it was a poignant problem to Christians in the apostolic age, especially those who had emerged from a Gentile, a non-Jewish background, that they should be misunderstood, disliked, and subjected to insults and ill treatment when they knew themselves to be striving to carry out God's will. See, I mean, they're saying, what do you mean people don't like us now? What's going on? We were a part of this culture. We were a part of this world. We're serving the Lord. We're serving the Creator. We're serving Christ who died for us. And Peter saw that. Peter knew that, and he was preparing them. Don't think this a strange thing. Don't be surprised at this. I can't help but imagine Peter could relate. Peter could relate to a lot of the things he wrote, which makes sense. But think about it. Not too long ago, Peter was surprised about some suffering. If you remember back in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus says from that time, Luke or Matthew says, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed on the third day and be raised. And Peter did not like that. In fact, he was shocked enough to where he went up to Jesus and said, far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. Jesus, the one who is the most merciful person he had ever met, the person who was giving sight to the blind, who was making the crippled get up and walk. Jesus, the Lord, the Savior, the Son of God, he was going to go and suffer? No! Peter couldn't take that. But Jesus had to straighten him out and said, this is what I was called to do. This is why I came, Peter. Why? Why is it that these believers were going to suffer persecution? Why is it that they were going to suffer? He said, don't be surprised. But now, why is it that they were going to suffer trials of various kinds, these fiery trials? Because they were new people. New identity, They were born again. Peter reminds them of this back in chapter 2. He says, you are a chosen race. We could add, you are now a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own possession. And later in verse 11 of chapter 2, he says, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. Now remember, I actually preached on this, and I remember saying that they were really sojourners and exiles because they were in a strange place. But they were also, this has a double meaning, they were also spiritually sojourners and exiles. They were strangers. They were aliens. Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians 5:17, anyone in Christ is a new creation. When we're born again, he also says, when in baptism, we were baptized into death and brought up and raised to newness of life. We're different. Peter's audience was different now. And that change has an effect. That change, the Spirit of God living in them, living in us, ought to now show itself in our lives. Because they have this new identity in Christ, because they are now, as Paul says, ambassadors of Christ, representing Christ, the culture of the world that they were in was, and still is for us, in opposition to Christ. So he says, don't be surprised, but he's also saying, the reason is because you're somebody different now. Earlier in this chapter, he says, now they're surprised when you don't join them in their practices. So don't be surprised that they're going to attack you sometimes. And the way of Christ is not the way of the world. Christ says, I'm the way, I'm the truth, and I'm the life. The world says, what is truth? Who are you to declare what truth is? Who are you to say what I should believe? When Christianity is lived out, Christians become an offense in a world that rejects Christ. The idol worship and religious drinking parties and other practices that Tim preached on just last week were now something they would not join in. Now they belong to Christ. And so persecution was bound to come. Paul says, to remind us also, this is throughout Scripture. We heard Jesus talk, we heard the reading of the Gospel of Luke that Becca read, that Jesus told his disciples, you're going to be persecuted. You're going to have to withstand great trials. Paul says, tells Timothy in 2 Timothy, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Perhaps you've already experienced this. A few weeks ago, we took time to pray for the persecuted church in our world. We're not experiencing persecution here like the ones we prayed for, experiencing death, public shaming, imprisonment, suffering, torture for the sake of Christ. But I also don't want to downplay what happens here as well. And our call to shine as lights in a world that is rejecting Christ. Perhaps you have already experienced this. Perhaps you've already been persecuted. Let me talk about youth, teenagers. It's not so bad in grade school, usually. Have you ever been rejected because you couldn't take part in a lifestyle that goes against Christ? And I can ask this to all of us. Have you ever had to reject a particular lifestyle or practice in the midst of a community to where you were rejected because you didn't agree with it? Because you just could not take part in it? Have you ever had to stand up for the gospel truths that were being shut down, maybe by a teacher, maybe by other students, maybe by a boss, maybe by a coworker? Maybe you took a stand against some kind of immorality or cruelty or hateful acts, and you're now feeling the rejecting effects of it. Anytime we take a stand for Christ that goes against the popular culture, and we take that stand and we stand firm in it, we will suffer in one way or another. And regardless of the degree of persecution we're going to experience, it still hurts. It hurts. It's lonely. And maybe you're suffering in ways, the trials the Bible talks about, or other various kinds. Peter calls these fiery trials, by the way. And these are not trials that he's talking about that have anything to do with particularly burning someone, or even though that has happened in some of the intense persecutions. But these are fiery trials in the sense that was read in Malachi 4. That's great that these readings today, really, Sam pointed that out to me, and these readings are really lined up very much with the sermon text. It's amazing how God works those things out. For behold, this is the Malachi reading again. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, that it will be, they will leave them neither root nor branch. It is the trying fire. It is the trying fire, as what's talked about when gold is refined, it's put into the fire, and the dross is burned off. Those are the kind of fiery trials. These trials that will put us through the test. But because they have the effects of the purifying fire, that's why Peter uses this language. The sufferings we go through, therefore, have a purpose. Our suffering is not empty. When you're in Christ, your suffering is not empty. It's not futile. But we're being purified. And therefore, Peter says we can rejoice. In fact, verse 13, he says, rejoice, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. Now, this is an imperative. And what I did when I always trying to, you know, think of the best way to structure a sermon, I just looked at the imperatives. Those words that are commands, that are directing us in a more emphatic way. Go here, don't go here, stop. What we have here are, the first imperative is, don't be surprised. Second imperative we have here is rejoice. He's telling us to rejoice. It's hard to hear, isn't it, when you're suffering? It's not something I want to hear particularly when I'm suffering. I know Peter didn't mean this in a shallow way. Let me read the text. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Don't miss that. When you are in Christ, the Spirit of God and the Spirit of his glory rests upon you. We are temples of the Holy Spirit. His Spirit rests upon us. Peter is not saying to be happy in your sufferings or to be happy with your sufferings. He's definitely not saying don't grieve in the midst of your sufferings. Please don't hear that. When I was in Ohio... When I lived in Ohio, I was younger. I was playing in a band, and I had just become a Christian. So I was in my early 20s, and the guitar player in the band became a good friend of mine. He was not a Christian, and in fact, he was always trying to talk me out of my beliefs. He was kind of like a big brother figure, so he had a lot of influence on me. He was always trying to talk me out of my beliefs, and one thing he said though that really hit home with me. At the time, I didn't know what to do with it. But he had an uncle whom he loved. And I think this uncle was a believer. This uncle died. And he had cousins who were believers also. And at the funeral, his cousins, perhaps just being immature Christians, they were just making this funeral like a joyful party experience, saying, we shouldn't be grieving. We should be happy. He's with the Lord. This made my friend very angry. And now it makes me angry. Because he had to grieve. And being in Christ does not mean to not grieve. Look at Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Before he's going to be put to death, he is in agony, praying to the Father, sweating drops of blood, asking that this would pass, if at all possible. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours. What about the shortest verse in the Bible? Jesus wept. Jesus experienced sadness and grief and expressed it openly and publicly. Grieving is normal. It's right. And it's modeled not only by our Lord, but by the Psalms, by throughout Scripture. Just listen to a bit of Psalm 6. Psalm 6, "Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled, but you, O Lord, how long?" Verse 6, "I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes." We are not to dismiss grief. But what Peter is telling us here is our grief is lined with hope. Hope that God will restore all that he's working, even now. That he's going to restore it. Our rejoicing looks forward and helps us to keep moving forward. What's Hebrews say about Jesus? It says, "Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross." It was the joy that was before him. It was the joy. But in the midst of his suffering, he was grieving. But there was an internal joy that kept him moving forward because he knew what was at the end of that suffering. This illustration is used so much, but it's so accurate. A woman in childbirth, for the joy set before her, endured much pain. It isn't the joy of the pain, but knowing what will be brought forth out of that pain. And the Lord assures us that he has us and that there is a purpose to whatever suffering he puts us through. That's why Jesus said, "Rejoice when you're persecuted, because there's great reward." It's not pointless. You see, what our sufferings are doing is they're growing us. They're maturing us. They're shaping and strengthening us to know our God better and to deepen our hope in him. One of the hardest things to preach this sermon is I haven't really been through the intense suffering that some people in this congregation have been through. And all I can go by sometimes is what I have learned from brothers and sisters like yourselves and from the Word of God. And so in no way can I feel or understand what some of you have gone through or are going through. And that's why we could turn to the Lord and see what the Lord's Word says. This is why James, in beginning of James, can say, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Because you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." There's something going on when we're suffering. There's something going on when God puts us through these various trials. Malcolm Muggeridge, he's not alive anymore, but he's a very profound writer, philosopher. He said, "Indeed, I can say with complete truthfulness that everything I have learned in my 75 years in this world, everything that has truly enhanced and enlightened my existence has been through affliction and not through happiness, whether pursued or attained." Muggeridge isn't saying that his affliction was a joy to endure. He's saying that the purifying fires of suffering were full of pain, maybe even bitterness and despair. But they had a purpose. And looking back, he recognized that. I don't know if he knew that when he was going through them. But looking back, he could say, yes, God was doing something. Maybe you say, I'm afraid that if God puts me through a trial like this, I can't handle it. I feel the same way. Peter has some experience with that as well. In Luke 22, Jesus told Peter, you're going to deny me. What'd Peter say? I'm not going to deny you. I'll be with you to the death. But what happened? He denied him, just like Jesus said. And it crushed him. It crushed him. The Bible says he wept bitterly. He was grieving bitterly. He was facing a fiery trial of his own. And you know what the trial was? He discovered his own cowardice. What a terrible discovery. He could barely bear the weight of his guilt. Jesus said Satan would have him sifted as wheat. I always kind of wonder what that meant. Shaken to the point of death. However, as Christ prayed for Peter, this was also a trial of testing. One that Peter probably felt like a great failure. But the failure was actually that part where Jesus was testing and strengthening him. Because what Jesus said here was, he said, Peter, you're going to deny me. You're going to fail me, Peter. But when you return, strengthen your brothers. When you are a failure, Peter, you return and then you strengthen your brothers. Because I'm using this for you. And I'm using this for my kingdom. It's these sufferings that we hear throughout in Paul's writings, in Peter's writings, in the words of Jesus. Paul says in Romans 5:3, not only that, here it is again. You see the pattern. We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. Hope does not put us to shame. These sufferings, although some of the persecutions were very shameful and still are, very public, very shameful. Sometimes our suffering, think about what Kushner's son was going through. Sometimes our suffering brings much shame, we are driven to feel shame. But Peter tells us, let none of you suffer as a murderer. We're going to get to this in 15. Let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. There's no wondering why murderer, thieves, or evildoers are suffering for their crimes. That's why he's saying, don't do this, because you're expected to suffer if you're a thief, if you're a murderer, if you're an evildoer. He says, yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Once again, Peter relating to who's writing to. Don't be ashamed. Do you think Peter felt shame? Do you think Peter felt shame when he stood to Jesus and said, I am going to be with you through the death? Deny you? Come on. And not only did he deny him, he denied him publicly. Think about the shame. Think about the guilt that Peter had to go to bed that night and wake up and still feel guilty. still feel the shame, still think to himself, I should have said something else. But he didn't. He can't fix it. It's done. He shamed himself and he denied his Lord and Savior who just went and died for him. But God wasn't done. Jesus wasn't done. Yes, he had to wallow in that for some time. And I can't imagine the pain of having to do that. But for the Lord, Peter's shame was not the end. The Lord had a purpose for the shame that Peter was feeling, and to where he said, don't be ashamed. Peter's saying, don't be ashamed, but glorify God. Maybe after he was restored by Christ, he was saying, I didn't have to feel shame. Because God was glorifying himself and strengthening me through the midst of this. Brothers and sisters, we are told, the word of the Lord says, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. And he moves on to verse 17. And verse 17 seems to kind of move away. It seems to be a little bit of a different direction in some ways. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous, now he's quoting Proverbs 11, if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So what we talked about earlier is these fiery trials as doing a work in the heart of the believer, in the individual believer. Now Peter is broadening the view, and he's saying the judgment is going to begin at the household of God. What does he mean by that? Go back to our reading in Malachi. Most commentators feel that Peter was referring back to Malachi 3. It talks about the messenger of God bringing judgment that will be like a refiner's fire and a launderer's soap to remove the dross, the impurities of his people, and to separate the righteous from the wicked. It begins in the household of God. The righteous are not absent in the judgment, but they come through the judgment. And that is where Peter is going here. He's saying these fiery trials, yes, they will purify our hearts and strengthen us and mature us and move us forward. But also there is a purifying of God's church that is beginning even now. Matthew Henry says about that verse in Malachi 3, that God is to shake heaven and earth that the wicked might be shaken out. And that the things that cannot be shaken might remain. The judgment that's taking place is not a separating from the person, but removing the dross of the evildoers from God's purified covenant people. Now, verse 19. Therefore, we see therefore, we look back at what we just read. Therefore, in light of these truths, in light of what was just said, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. In the midst of our suffering, maintain your walk with Christ. Maintain the work that you have been doing in the Lord, because there is a purpose for what you're going through. Because God is sovereign in all of this and has you and is working out his plan. Remember the very one we serve, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the one who lives in us, the one with whom we identify now, is the one who came to suffer. As Isaiah 53 says, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. He was pierced, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, and he was crushed. And it's that servant with whom we identify as Christians. Remember what Christ said. He said, yes, you will be rejected, despised, oppressed, afflicted, hated, and alone. Suffering will come. Suffering will come. Many will suffer greatly, many will suffer lightly, but suffering is inevitable. So don't be surprised. Don't be ashamed. But hold on to the fact that there is a joy that awaits, a joy that is set before us, because we have a sovereign God who not only created this world, who not only created us and put us right where we are right now, but is walking with us through every trial, through every bout of suffering, and our suffering is not pointless. It is for his glory. So, brothers and sisters, the world has waged war on Christ, but as Christ said, take courage. Take heart. I have overcome the world. Entrust your soul to him. And remember, at the end of the reading of Luke, straighten up, raise your head, for your redemption draws near. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace on us. Father, I pray for your mercy on those of us who are suffering greatly today. Lord, we ask for your relief on them. We ask for healing. Lord, I also pray that you would embolden us as we go through suffering. Pray for those who are persecuted around the world, who are suffering in ways that we may never know. Lord, we pray your boldness upon them. We pray your protection on them, and we pray that you would keep them, that you would keep them in your care, and that they would entrust their souls to you, and they would continue to remember the joy that is before them. Thank you for that joy. Thank you that you have overcome the world. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.